Friends, yeah, let's take our copy of the Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, would you? 1 Peter 1. I regularly thank you for your ministry to the body as you sing. That is one of the things we are called to do. It is a way that we care for one another. It's by singing these great truths. And I know it serves my heart. I know it does so many here. I regularly hear back from people during the week how they are served by hearing the people of God singing these truths that matter to us. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 17, 18, and 19. We're in a section now. We've kind of moved into, here's a great word, hortatory. This is the practical outgrowth of all this gospel content that we have been looking at for these weeks, really what dominated the first 12 verses of the book. And then we kind of made this turn in a direction that basically says, in light of what we know to be true about us, by God's grace and mercy, be holy people. After last week's message, one of the brothers, a couple of us were visiting in the back, and one of them made this observation. I thought it was just really so helpful and succinct. He said, "My heart coming away from this focus is, I just love him, so I just want to be like him. I love the purity of the simplicity. I see who he is. I've been made his son, and I just want to be like him." So today we're pushing further into that theme. And since we're in the middle of a thought, let's start our reading in verse 14. The Word of God says this: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Well, church, we might as well get comfortable with the fact that we are a long, long way from home. And that is language that we've gotten accustomed to already in this book of 1 Peter. It is the language of the letter. We are expats. We are sojourners. We are not locals. We are a long, long way from home. I expect all of us have experienced that, at least in some part. If you have moved across country, some of you have, even in recent months, have settled in a new area, just the awareness that there are customs that I have to learn here. There are unique, regionally specific ideas. The diet and the food and the way we communicate can be very different. And you can feel a little conspicuous. I know I'm speaking to an educated crowd, so you know that the English language originated in the UK, a Germanic dialect among the Jutes and the Angles, originating in the British Isles, was developed in the Northeast, and perfected in the American South, wasn't it? Here. And so if you've recently moved here from, it's probably helpful. I've lived here now 19 years. And I thought that I was acquainted with the way we're supposed to speak. I knew that the second person plural pronoun was y'all. I learned here that's not right. It is you-ins. And the plural possessive of that is you-inses. So if you own something you-ins do, then that is. There are particular things that are regionally specific. Pace of life, values, reserve and propriety, expectations, food, smells, all of that can be different depending on where you are around the world. And sometimes tensions can arise around those differences. I remember a bumper sticker when I was growing up, and I'm going to clean it up a little bit. The bumper sticker basically communicated, "We don't care how you did it up north." there was a kind of antagonism embedded in that. Well, if I, as a longtime Knoxville resident, visit Camden, Maine, and I have, and it's a beautiful place, the Penobscot Bay up in the far north, I'm going to expect there are going to be differences in a place that is not my home, right? People are going to communicate, they're going to use language, there's going to be terminology, they're going to eat things we don't eat, there are going to be differences even regarding etiquette and the way we communicate one toward another. And while I'm there, as long as I'm there, I want to be a blessing. I want to learn all that I can. I want to enjoy as much as I can. But I need to live with this awareness that this is not home to me. And in some ways, I don't know that I necessarily fit. Well, that is what it means to be an exile. We live in a place where we want to be a blessing, and we want to do all we can to serve and be a part of blessing the community, but this isn't always going to feel, in fact, very much of the time, is not going to feel like home. I can't complain that things aren't like Knoxville. I'm in Camden, right? It's just the way we must come to terms with it. We are not locals. Well, in Peter's letter, we are the exiles. We see things differently. All kinds of implications to that, and that's not the focus of this message, but it's probably good for us to remember, knowing that this is not home. That'll ease some of the disappointment when things don't go our way. It'll loosen the roots somewhat, ready our hearts for eternity, knowing that in time we will be home. It reorients our focus. If we are natives, if this is our home, then we're going to give our energy to building our best life now rather than living on mission and thinking we were made for another day. But the concern in this text is living holy lives. We were enormously helped last week by understanding what it means to be a holy people, because there are all kinds of implications. People go all different directions on what does that mean to live as someone who is distinctly the Lord's. Well, the concern related to living holy lives is a discussion as earthy and practical as every day. It is following the Lord even in the ordinary. How do I entertain myself? How do I respond to slander? Where do I spend my money? What do I wear? How do I respond to the suffering? How do I interact with world events? All of that has holiness implications. And as people who are not at home here, we have to come to terms with that. Well, how do we manage so far from home? That's what we're trying to answer. From the text here, I think Peter tells us. It is the one imperative in this week's text, and the answer is this. As exiles, live in sober fear. You should be frightened. You say, Ronnie, you're going to have to explain that to me. Live in sober fear. Well, here's the thesis, and hopefully over the next few minutes, we'll unpack it. The thesis, what I believe to be the point of today's sermon and the point of this text, throughout your exile, Christian, speaking to those who have repented and are trusting the Lord, throughout your exile, live lives of sober fear, because the impartial judge is your Father, and because the blood of Christ has paid your ransom. Let me repeat that. The thesis, kind of the sermon in a sentence. Throughout your exile, live lives of sober fear, because the impartial judge is your Father, and because the blood of Christ has paid your ransom. So the imperative there, or the call or the command, is positioned between two imperatives. The flow of the text is motive, imperative, motive. So last time I preached, I gave you a what and two hows. Now I'm going to give you a what and two whys. This is why we are to follow the command that is at the center of this text. An imperative with two motivations, a what and two whys. So here's my outline. As you make your way home, as exiles, live lives of sober fear. Point number one. Reason for that, number two, because the just judge is your Father. And reason number two, because the blood of Christ has paid your ransom. Well, conceptually, I see it more as a diagram. So I see kind of a triangle. I'm going to put the imperative right out here, and then branching off of it, the imperative, live lives of sober fear. Why? Because you've been adopted into the home of the judge, and you've been ransomed from futility by the blood of Christ. So that's where we're going. Throughout your exile, live lives of sober fear. That's our first point. Verse 17, the Bible says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I'm using here sober fear to describe this in order to distinguish it from all the other words in that family of words related to fear. Fear of snakes, fear of heights, fear of public speaking. This is something different. This is a kind of sobriety, and it is an actual fear. But it is a sober fear. It is a solemn fear. This is an imperfect illustration. If you can get the idea, if you're out with friends, it's a busy table, people are laughing, they're telling stories and enjoying themselves, and someone says, "We need to tell you something." When that those words are spoken, there's going to be a kind of a seriousness that falls across the table. We're going to set down our forks. We're going to push back. We want to and hear what it, generally that's not going to be positive. It's a diagnosis. It's a job loss. It's a marriage that's in trouble. We need to tell you something. Well, that sense of we're not fooling around anymore. There's a sobriety related to that. Well, I think that is really what is in view here, and that is the life to which people like us who live a long way from home are called to live. In fact, Solomon would say, this is where wisdom begins. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is seeing all of life from God's perspective. We all need it, right? Proverbs 9, verse 10, you probably know this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the dread, the terror of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if I hold irreverent contemplations of who God is, I haven't even begun the process of becoming a wise man. That's where wisdom begins. The trivialization of that which is holy. So you may have heard the term, I think this is helpful, a reverential awe. Now, I think reverence is an appropriate word provided you have a good, robust definition for the word reverent. There are those who could have the practices of reverence without feeling actual reverence. If I'm quiet during worship, if I close my eyes when I pray, if I remove my hat when I enter worship, that conveys respect. But those can be reverential practices that are not evidenced by a real heart of sobriety and fear. Well, the call for people like us, exiles like us, is a call to navigate life, conduct your life throughout the time of your exile, from where you are now until you see the Lord, with fear. There is a real sense of actual fear, which is an important corrective for those who may have held a light view of God. It is right that we pressed hard on this point last week, understanding who God is in his nature. It does seem like pretty predictable. Every encounter that people have, direct encounter with God, is accompanied by fear. We just read, if you're in our reading plan, not long ago, when Manoah, the father of Samson, had this encounter with the Lord. He tells his wife, this is going to kill us because we have seen the Lord. There was a right and due esteem and reverence. The passage that was referenced last week, it was mentioned that holiness is the one attribute of God's character that is described as thrice true. We see that in Revelation. We see that in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly, and they cried one toward another. This is an antiphonal chant, and it is frightening. Holy, holy, holy. What was the response of the prophet? I'm a dead man. Woe is me, because I've seen the Lord. So the beginning of this, how do we make it from here to home? We want to live lives of solemn, sober, reverent fear. Now we're going to go back to that again and again as we walk through this text. But that is at the heart of it. That's the imperative. Now why live that way? Well, the first argument from this text is because the impartial judge is your Father. You see it right there at the beginning of the text. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is the one theme that is probably going to get the greatest rise culturally in our day. The one thing you must not do is judge. If there is one scripture that everybody has memorized, right? People who have never had a quiet time can quote for you, oh, judge not, right? Don't judge. Well, the one who is best qualified to judge justly is your Father. And that is the point that Peter is making here. He is not raising doubts by asking the question, if you call on him as Father, he is noting something that he is sure to be true. So it could just as easily, some translations do, render this, since you call on him as Father who judges impartially, because the righteous judge adopted you, live sober lives. Now I think you can see this. Our adoption, our inclusion in the family of God, that is central to and characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. J.I. Packer said, your understanding of Christianity is as strong as your understanding of adoption. I think I mentioned before communion last week. If he were to summarize scripture in three words, Packer said he would summarize it with the words, adoption through propitiation. Being brought into the family of God through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Well, that is what is in view here. And the appeal here, call on, is in the middle voice, which carries the idea or the suggestion of special interest on the part of the doer of the action in which he is engaged. In other words, we call on him as Father because we need him as Father. There's a particular interest among those who are calling out to him. And I think it's noteworthy that Peter is comfortable setting God as judge and God as Father side by side, unseparated. You call on him as Father, and he judges fairly. It's meant to communicate something about the nature of God, his nearness and his majesty. Paul spoke of in Romans 11, 22, the kindness and the severity of God. You call on him as Father who judges impartially. This is a tension that we labor to maintain and one that Scripture makes no effort at alleviating. It is right there side by side, a tension that must be kept intact. And I think what it produces in us, rightly, I believe, is real relational warmth. When Jesus authorized us, we saw that in our catechism. When Jesus authorized us to call out to God as Father, the expectation is we come to him with the kind of liberty and freedom that a child would to a father that he knows loves him. So Joseph has a freedom to come wake up Matt in the middle of the night. If I do that, that's a problem, right? He is a son to a father, he has a freedom to come to him as a father would to a son. So there's a relational warmth without undue coziness. Do you know what I mean by that? Without the kind of familiarity that causes us to speak in such trivial language. Real relational warmth without undue coziness. We could say it the other way. Deep reverence without the corresponding dread. So, our Father is an impartial judge. Both sides of this description bear emphasis, and both motivate us in a separate way. The way it lands on my ears when I invert those words, help me see the emphasis. I could say to you, our Father is the impartial judge. Or I could say, the impartial judge is your Father. Both matter. Both are true. Both hold reverential fear and genuine affection without mediating against the other. Now, he is an impartial judge. That is, he is the one judge who sees things rightly. As image bearers, as those who are made in the likeness of God, we genuinely desire real justice, don't we? That's a craving. So when we hear of a corrupt judge, there's something that, a kind of indignation that rises. How could he be positioned that way? Well, this judge is the impartial judge. When a judge exercises leniency, he might say upon clearing the offender, "Now you better keep your nose clean because next time I'm going to throw the book at you." The gospel tells us, no, he threw the book at Jesus so that we could be adopted into the family. There is a real and permanent inclusion in the household of faith. But we hold that with deep reverence. Is this the fear that rises from concern that God will reach a saturation level with us one day and finally turn us away? No, it is the sober fear that rises from the certainty that he never will. Knowing that, conduct your lives with sober fear. The impartial judge is your Father, and he will not condemn you. Mark's favorite verse, "No condemnation now I dread." That is not just poetry drawn straight from the Word of God. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." None. What that means, people of God, we do not fear the wrath of God. We do not fear his condemnation. In fact, you just look right across the page here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself," Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. It is by his wounds that you have been healed." So why this fear and unbelief? "Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was judged on thee? No, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whatever thy people owed." So we don't fear our banishment from God. Now that is a fact that is central to our understanding of adoption. He will not put us out. I think Bob Blalock years ago, I'm going to butcher the quote. He can say it better than me, but he effectively said, any presentation of the gospel that does not beg the question, shall we continue in sin, is probably a deficient presentation of the gospel. It is so generous, it is so lavish, so comprehensive, yet we are to fear. Well, what does that mean? What kind of fear do people who know their judgment was taken to the cross and depleted, exhausted entirely in the person of Christ? What kind of fear do we feel? Well, it is the fear that sons and daughters feel. In fact, I'm going to suggest three ways. You may come up with more. Some of it you saw, I think we see right here in our text. That this, how does this fear apply to those who no longer fear condemnation? I'm going to suggest three ways. The fear that accompanies discipline, which is a mark of sonship. The fear of knowing our works matter and that they will in time be judged. It's true. And the fear that is known by freed captives. There is a fear that accompanies discipline. It is a mark of our adoption. Your father is not a derelict father. If you stray, he'll find you. And discipline is a mark that you belong to him. Hebrews 12 tells us that. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. If you were responsibly parented, you understand what I'm talking about, right? Because your mom and dad love you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Someone could say, you know, I've seen some at Walmart. That is the truth. I mean, what son doesn't discipline, or what father doesn't discipline his child? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We fear a fear that accompanies discipline. More than that, there's a fear that rises from our knowledge that our works will be seen and judged and evaluated. Now, that is true. As believers, our lives matter. So the word judge here, krino in the Greek, to separate, to distinguish, to evaluate, to make a decision, to discover the true nature of a thing. And again, explicit in the text, this is the work of an impartial judge, a judge who sees things rightly. That word impartial, only here in the New Testament, it just means equal, evenly, without prejudice, justly. Now, the fact that we are, Bridget and I were talking about this yesterday, the fact that I can call out to him as Father, our very inclusion among those who are brought into the family is evidence of his impartiality. It grounds our understanding of the gospel. Peter would say, after he visited the house of Cornelius and the gospel's expanding beyond ethnic Israel, he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But he is a righteous judge. And the truth is, my behavior, my work will be assessed, so will yours. Jesus himself said, Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, in the glory of his Father, and repay each one according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul anticipates a day when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is due for what was done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul said, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. The impartial judge sees clearly and rightly. He knows. Romans chapter 2, a frightening verse, very frightening. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, for God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Stacking it up, stacking it up, stacking it up. He will render to each one according to his works. For those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, understanding that should give rise in our hearts to a proper kind of sobriety. It is true that the impartial judge is your Father. It is also true that your Father's an impartial judge. In any healthy family, there is due esteem, appropriate fear that a child has for his or her father. I was growing up, probably like you, I had responsibilities and chores. If my father went off to work and had given me a good list of things to do, when he returned, it was sure that I had those done. Listen, I never contended with real fear that I would be disinherited because I didn't feed the animals or sweep the porch. But I loved him, and I wanted to please him, and I knew that my works would be assessed. I knew he would come and see what I had done. We do not obey because we will fear that God could cut us off and condemn us. We obey because we are sure that he never will. And that gives rise to a kind of solemnity that the law could never produce. That produces in us a whole different kind of fear, a higher fear, a more ennobling and reverent fear than the dread of orphans. The fear of those who have been freed from bondage to futility. So Paul could say, therefore, beloved, just as you've obeyed in my absence, do much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, giving you the want to, and the ability to work for his good pleasure. So ask yourself, church, do I call on him as Father, this God, this judge who will himself preside over the summary judgment at the end of time? Do I call him Father? If yes, then conduct yourself with fear throughout the days of your sojourn. So, live lives of sober fear. First, because the impartial judge is your Father. And finally, I can't think of a higher motivation than this. Because the blood of Christ has paid your ransom. That's why we live lives of sober fear. The blood of Christ has paid our ransom. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. We understand what a ransom is. To be released from bondage at a price. To be released from bondage at a price. Now, what kind of bondage are we freed from according to this text? We are freed from futility. We're freed from that hollow, vain, empty way that we inherited. It comes standard at birth from our forefathers. We were born slaves. Do you know that? You were born slaves to various passions, lust. You know that? None of you are sitting down with your daughters and instructing them on how to be deceitful. That is marked on them. It's true. We are born captive to futility. I've been thinking about this all weekend long. Listen to this. You're going to love this. On Wednesday, June 28th, 1972, Ed and Susie Rosen had just left the Tetons and were in Aspen, Colorado, and heard the gospel for the first time. That's 49 years ago tomorrow. What happened when they heard the gospel? Light came. They were born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Their guilt was lifted. They were cleared of their sin. They were united to Christ. We've already established their citizenship changed. They were, Colossians 1:13, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But more than that, they were ransomed from those futile ways that they had inherited from their forefathers by the blood of Christ. Paul would say in Titus 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Knowing that the ransom has been paid, conduct your lives throughout the extent of your sojourn in fear. We have to point to the irony here, showing the paucity, the hollowness, the emptiness of precious things. You cannot purchase your freedom from futility with money. You see that? You can't buy this with perishable things, degradable things like silver and gold. Believer, look here. I mean, how much did your redemption cost? If you had $3.5 million, could you pay to be freed from your futility? We're not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. He goes here to the vivid, familiar imagery that would have been dear to the people of God at that time. This precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish or spot, recalling the liberation of God's people in Egypt. I think pointing to the necessity of a sacrifice pretty much answers any suggestion that we can wholly our way into a place of acceptance. We need a sacrifice. Our ransom was paid by the blood of the spotless lamb. If you're here and you're only somewhat acquainted with Christianity, maybe you just think of it as a system of thought or a particular way, a philosophy, a way of doing life. You should know that substitution is at the heart of what we believe as Christians, what it means to be a Christian. It means that our penalty was paid by another, the penalty that we had earned. That all of the condemnation that our sins had amassed fell in all of its severity to Christ, and he ransomed us from our guilt. This is imaged in the Passover, the slaughter of the spotless lamb in place of the firstborn son. It was very clear in the Hebrew mind. Either it's a lamb or it's a life. The lamb came in as an image of that substitute that would be filled up in the person of Christ. It was what all those Old Testament believers ached to see. Isaiah 53, the atonement chapter of the Old Testament. Surely he, pointing to the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, the Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How are we redeemed from the futility of all of this death that we were born into? By the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now you hear it every week here. That is not because we can't come up with a better idea. We're a one-trick pony. This is about all we got for you. We need to consider again the work of Christ. The death of Christ is so central and repeated a focus, and it must be, that I worry that the costliness, the true costliness of it might get lost a little. The terminology, which is necessary and so valuable, I wonder if it doesn't deflect and obscure rather than clarify the cost. The language we love and need. The great exchange, penal substitutionary atonement, propitiation, active and passive obedience, the kind of thing you write about in books. You debate in the scope and the nature, as though what was happening was something that was merely transactional occurring. The kind of cosmic reshuffling of credit, moving assets around, transfer of ownership, the clearing of a title. That is not what the gospel gives us. There is a sober fear that increases when we consider the actual cost of our redemption. In his humiliation, the actual God became an actual man, assuming all the actual sinless infirmities of humanity. This actual God becoming an actual man was actually cut off from the face-to-face enjoyment of his Father's presence, which he had known from eternity past. He suffered actual pain as an actual man and shed actual blood from an actual body. He actually died as a man. He really did despise the shame. This is not just the cosmic reshuffling of credit. He died a painful death to secure our ransom. Now, does that give rise to sober fear in your heart? Does that cause you to hold a kind of solemnity? In view of your adoption and in view of your ransom, live in holy fear. Which takes us right back to where we started, the principal theme of the text. It's adopted sons and daughters of the impartial judge, as those whose ransom has been paid, fear the Lord. Our Lord, it seems, so often puts the fear of God in contrast to another familiar foe that we're going to have to encounter if we live so far from home. As exiles, another familiar foe that we know that is regularly contrasted with the fear of God, and that is the fear of man. Jesus would say in Matthew 10, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If you're here without Christ, this is the kind of fear that must fall on you. Fear the one who could cut you off. And flee to him for mercy. He receives all who come. All who come, he receives. Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? Fear of man, fear of God. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. If we're going to make it as exiles, we're going to have to fear God more than we fear man. It's just true. I think Paul kind of expands on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I want to read it to you, but I do want you to listen as I read it. 1 Corinthians 4, this has been a tremendous encouragement to me this week as I've reflected on it. He said, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. More than that, he says, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. You're not judged on performance, but it's faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, he said, it is a very small thing that I am judged by you or by any human court. I love the honesty of that statement. You know what he's saying? It ain't nothing, but it ain't much. It's a small thing that I am judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. So it makes you feel better. I don't trust my own assessment either, is what he's saying. I don't even judge myself, he said. I'm not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted. Listen, it is the Lord who judges me. The impartial judge is your Father, and your Father is an impartial judge. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, that each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. The point is this. Church, the only judge that sees things clearly is the Lord. And Peter would say this impartial judge is the one you call Father. So practically that means we have one. As long as we make it all the way home, from here where we are in exile, all the way to home, we have one whose validation we must have. Only one. The pressure can be considerable because the fear of man is real, but it is a trap. There are a range of biblical conclusions that automatically put us, if we're going to follow the Lord, it's going to automatically, if we're going to live here in Camden, if we're going to live here far from home, there are a whole range of biblical conclusions that are going to put us outside mainstream thought. And it's not getting lighter, it's getting heavier. If you hold a biblical sexual ethic, if you define marriage as God does in Genesis 2 or Matthew 19 or Ephesians 5, you are automatically now, this is not coming, it's now, automatically positioned somewhere on the margins. It's true. The point is, as Christians, we have to get comfortable there. We're in Camden. This is not home. What if we start with a blank sheet of paper? We understand. We're comfortable with that. We don't like it, but we're comfortable with that. But what if you start with a blank sheet of paper and you open God's Word and you arrive at a biblical conclusion that doesn't toe the party line even among those in your tribe? What if obedience means you risk getting canceled by your own people? What if I have to forfeit place or status? What if I'm passed over? What if I'm dismissed or ignored? What if I'm maligned? What if I lose financially? What if I'm misrepresented? Church, look, this is life in Camden. This is not home. There is one that we must fear. There is one who we must fear. What if the cultural gatekeepers call us names? Someday we'll see the judge, right? The impartial judge is your Father, and the spotless Lamb is your ransom. And if you love Him, you just want to please Him. The song I often quote, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and Christ are still my own. So let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like man, untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. If you'll show thy face, then all is bright. So haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. God's eternal days before thee. God's own hand shall guide thee there. And soon shall pass thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. And hope shall change to glad fruition. And faith to sight. And prayer to praise. Church, this exile is not forever. In time, we will reach our home. We will see the one that we have called out to all these years, the judge, our Father. And we will see the one who paid our ransom. So aware of that, living in the light of that, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Father, we look to you for grace to that end. Lord, we are comforted in the knowledge that what is ultimately ours, and really what is truest of us anyway, was secured for us in Christ. The fact that I open this prayer calling out to you as Father is evidence of your great mercy toward us. And Father, so we're just asking that you would keep us tethered to these truths, that we would not drift off into a kind of trite trivialization, that which is fearsome. But Father, may we also stay equally tethered to the truth that the one who could rightly bring the force of condemnation has paid our ransom and freed us to come as sons and daughters. So would you heighten the sweetness of that to us today? We pray it in Jesus' name.